So today we have to finish up the Crusades, and there's much to cover. What I want to get through, I want to do the first 15 minutes covering filling in some of the issues from these Crusades, filling in some of the details so that's a little clearer in our minds as to what each one was about and whether it was a success or a failure. And then I want to get to how we as Christians ought to view the issue of the Crusades. Very often, when I've had the privilege of speaking to Muslims, even here in the area, the Crusades have come up. And how do we respond to the issue of the Crusades? Very much, just in the last few decades, Muslim apologists, what are called Muslim apologists, those who are seeking to defend the Muslim faith, the Islamic faith, they appeal to the Crusades as a reason to oppose Christianity. And it's the Crusades that forever link in their minds the issue of church-state relationship in the West. So they view everything that takes place in the West as something that is being endorsed not only governmentally, but by the church. And so it's a very sad time, and it's a time of defeat for the church in this crusading effort. It was not victorious at all. How do we understand these things? How do we wrestle with that? That's what I want to end the class on. So if we're going to get to that, let's get moving. Some causes of the Crusades. Many of these that I'm going to mention were mentioned by Dr. Godfrey, but I just want to give a clarifying perspective on some of it. In 1094, the Emperor Alexius I did appeal to the Pope in Rome to help in fighting the Turkish Muslims on the eastern side of the border of the Byzantine Empire. Josiah, can you go to the next slide for me? I know this is a slide of the first crusade here and the tracks that they took down from here over and across, but over here is Constantinople. That's where Alexius is. Over here is eastern part of the empire on this side. This is where all the battling is taking place, all the fighting with the Turkish Muslims. It's happening right over in here. And so Alexius, in 1094, appeals to the Pope in Rome. You guys know, it's right over here, roughly. Sorry for the shaking. Right over there. Appeals to the Pope to help raise an army from the West to help in fighting in the East. Now, this is a little awkward. This is 1094. 40 years earlier, something happened between the East and the West. Anyone remember? Anyone know? The schism of 1054. That's right, the division of the church. Now, most of that division, it was politically driven. It was really, if you look at the issues, it comes down to who has the authority and the right to make changes and to proclaim doctrine for the sake of the church as a whole. It was basically a battle between Constantinople, the bishop in Constantinople, and the bishop of Rome. And so they excommunicated each other, and it's that schism that they have not been able to heal since it, well, I guess technically, I think it was 1964, there's supposedly a healing of that schism, but I don't really see any fruit of that in the actual outworking of the relationship between the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. But anyway, he appealed for an army. He was not appealing for a crusade. He was not asking for a religious movement to sweep through his land. He was simply asking for military aid. Please grant to me men, weapons, whatever you can to sustain an army and help me fight the Turkish Muslims on my eastern border. Well, Pope Urban II, the Pope in Rome at that time, did not see this merely as an opportunity to give military aid. There was as much in this an opportunity for personal advancement as there was in his mind for the advancement of Christendom. When Alexius appealed to the Pope in Rome, he appealed to Pope Urban II. Now, why that's important is because Pope Urban had been deposed. He had been removed from his leadership as Pope in the papacy of Rome during this time. That was by King Henry IV, who was the king, the Holy Roman Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire during this time. Now, the appeal of Alexius to Urban, rather than the other pope, shows where his loyalties were lying. Right? Urban takes this as an opportunity to raise his own popularity among the people in the West. Because the people in the West, who had for years been hearing about the atrocities committed by the Muslim Turks against Christian pilgrims, they were ready to go to war. They were ready to fight. And Pope Urban capitalized on that and said, well, here's my opportunity to gain the popularity of the people and to regain my position of authority in the papacy at Rome. So he has some personal ambitions going on there. Another cause of the crusade was piety. I heard Dr. Godfrey mention something along the lines of piety. They were seen as an act of genuine piety unto the Lord. Now, this was maybe exploited by Urban, Pope Urban II. He went around preaching sermons and messages trying to stir up the men of the West and the churches of the West and the kingdoms of the West. And basically, one of his base texts that he used was Mark 8:34, where Jesus says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You guys remember what he said? What is the word crusade? What does that derive from in Latin? The way of the cross. All right? So the word crusade itself testifies to the ideology that was being proclaimed through this call for men to come and fight in these crusades. Basically, at the heart of it, it was a call to come and take back the kingdom that the Lord himself has lost. We need to go as the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to go. We need to march into the lands of our Lord and regain them for his sake and for his glory. Basically, from the enemies of the cross is a favorite term that he used. Now, those who fought in the Crusades took Urban's exhortation, and it was popular to label going on crusade as taking up your cross. So if you're going on the crusade, you're taking up your cross by leaving your lands behind, leaving your families behind, all your stuff, all your relatives, and you're going forth to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Now, the issue there, as Protestants, we would have with that is, well, how do we define that suffering? How do we define true suffering for the sake of Christ's kingdom? How do we define the kingdom, the true kingdom of our Lord? Now, those are issues I want to get into in a minute. Then there was another issue another cause of the Crusades that I don't want to sound corrective towards Dr. Godfrey, because he is the expert in this field. I am not. But according to the sources that I read, forgiveness of sin, though not yet labeled as an indulgence, forgiveness of sin was a very major cause of going forth on the crusade for many people. In 1095, Pope Urban II preached a sermon to the French at a council, trying to get the French to come in on this crusade. And here's something that he charged them to do. He said, undertake this journey. Come on this crusade. Undertake this journey for the forgiveness of your sins with the assurance of imperishable glory in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the message there is, if you come forth and you fight in this crusade, you're not only promised forgiveness of your sin, but the reward of heaven, eternal life with our God. Sounds to me very, very much like an appeal, not labeled yet as an indulgence, but an appeal to forgiveness for going forth on this crusade. In fact, there was another writer I read that viewed this as, he said, the Lord has created war in the form of the crusade so that the knights can have a new way of gaining salvation. I'll have to get you the reference for that, but I remember reading that. I'll get that to you if you want next week. So this did give rise to what became known as the indulgence, right? Which is the forgiveness of the temporal punishments of sin, otherwise known to us as purgatory. So when you die as a Roman Catholic, you unless you are so covered by your righteous deeds, you go to a place called purgatory. When someone who has been baptized, a faithful Roman Catholic, dies, they go to a place called purgatory, right? And that in that place, they suffer the temporal punishments that their sins deserve throughout their life. Kind of a skewed view of the gospel, very distorted and heretical even. But the Crusades gave rise to the whole doctrine of the indulgence. And if you remember your Reformation church history, that is a major reason why Martin Luther was set off. The selling of indulgences was a disgusting issue for him. And we'll get into that someday, I hope. Now, the First Crusade, you see the track there coming down up here. Here's the Kingdom of the Franks over here, or the French. Here's where the Pope is down here in Rome. Here's the Holy Roman Empire up in here. They're all coming down over here. Now, when the Pope declares the Crusade, the First Crusade, as official, well, here, let me give you the dates, first of all. The First Crusade went from 1096 through 1099. Pope Urban called it in 1096. There are estimations that range anywhere between 100,000 and 300,000 men who responded to that call to go on crusade. Right, that's a lot of people. That's a big army, especially during this time when you got to think about there's no train that's going to take people from England or up in the north down here to Constantinople. Right? What are they riding? They're riding horses. Right? It's not very, yeah, they're walking. There are many foot soldiers who walk. I mean, if you can't afford a horse, what are you going to do? You know, nobody's going to let you ride their horse. You know, they're not going to treat you like that. They're going to ride their own horse. So no cars, no planes, no trains. You're walking the whole time. And it's pretty an amazing feat that all these people gather in at Constantinople. But in 1097, they begin their march southeast and east and then south, taking Edessa. Well, they get Nicaea, you see there. And they come over here, get another city there, Derylium, or I believe that's what that is. Edessa over here. Then they march to Antioch in 1098. And then they finally reach Jerusalem in 1099. By the time they get to Jerusalem, this army that is estimated as high as 300,000 people, by the time they get to Jerusalem, there are only 20,000 left. So that's from pestilence, that's from famine, and that's from war. Constant warring all the way down. It was not an easy trek. It's not like they just, you know, happily strode along their way down to Jerusalem. No, it was very hard on these men. But it's an amazing thing that even with 20,000 soldiers, they could still take the city of Jerusalem. Now, the siege of Jerusalem that began January 13th of 1099, the march south to Jerusalem began January 13th, 1099. They reached the area of Jerusalem June 7th and began their siege, and that lasted until July 15th, 1099, so a little over a month, about 5 weeks. Some of the Crusader soldiers had visions of the taking of Jerusalem being like the taking of Jericho. And so because of the many different visions that happened that way, they all marched around the city for days. Right? I don't know if they were waiting for the walls to fall or not, but they were marching around the city just like they did at Jericho. And eventually, realizing it would not be like the fall of Jericho, they held religious services and then began their siege. Now, it was not very successful at the beginning. Obviously, Jerusalem has high walls, and they're very well defended. But ultimately, on the night of July 14th, 1099, the Crusaders pushed two siege towers to the city, one from the northeast corner and then one from the south. And the one on the south, the Muslims defending the city were able to destroy that with flaming arrows and oil. So they did a pretty good job of burning up a wooden siege tower. And that made no effect, but it kept the Muslims distracted while the tower was brought in from the north. And when that tower finally hit the wall, that allowed the breach to take place, and the Crusader army funneled into the city and slaughtered everyone. Men, women, children. There were very few survivors. In fact, an account of that by some eyewitnesses, one eyewitness account wrote that the Temple Mount area, the slaughter was so great that our men waded in blood up to their ankles. In fact, at that point, at that specific place, I believe they counted above 10,000 people who were slaughtered in that one specific place at the Temple Mount that night, or that day, I guess, whenever they came through. But another one, speaking of the same area, said, "In the temple, in the porch of Solomon, men rode in blood up to their knees and bridle reins." I mean, that's probably maybe an exaggeration, but the point is, there's blood everywhere. It was so savage and so brutal. Again, as I said earlier, Muslims even to today cannot get over what took place at the taking of Jerusalem. Now, on their march down, this march to Jerusalem established the Latin kingdom in the east. That's a big deal. Where is the Latin kingdom coming from? From where is the Latin kingdom coming? It's from the west, right? Now, there's already a schism that's taken place, isn't there? A severing of the relationship between east and west. Right? They've been excommunicated by one another, and now you have this crusader army coming down into the east and establishing Latin rule in eastern lands. Now, as these crusaders come down, they not only do away with the eastern form of government, which is solely subject to the emperor in Constantinople, they also do away with the church structure in the east, and they establish Latin churches in the east with Latin bishops, those who are subject to the Pope in Rome, not the bishop in Constantinople or the emperor in Constantinople. What does that do to the relationship between east and west? Let me add to that. Those that refused were killed. Those Orthodox Christians who refused to submit to the Pope in Rome were slaughtered, or they were exiled. It doesn't really do much to help in that relationship. It doesn't heal that breach very well. In fact, it probably makes it wider. But that's the First Crusade. Second Crusade, just a couple minutes here on this. Second Crusade from 1147 through 49. This was caused by the fall of the Latin kingdom of Edessa. It's up here. Did you go to the second slide? You did. Well, you're ahead of me. Thank you. Edessa is up in this area, if I remember right. That was one of those four kingdoms that were established by the crusaders on the First Crusade. Well, that fell to the Turkish Muslims, which gave rise to the call for a Second Crusade. We need to go and we need to restore the kingdom that has now been lost in Edessa. This was proclaimed by Pope Eugenius III, but it was powered by the preaching of a man named Bernard of Clairvaux. Anyone ever heard of Bernard of Clairvaux? If you've read any of the reformers, especially John Calvin or Martin Luther, they think very highly of Bernard of Clairvaux, and that's a strange thing for me, because he's an odd character. Anyway, Bernard was not a model in all aspects of his theology. He was a huge supporter of the veneration of Mary, for example, although he did not ever bow to the idea of the Immaculate Conception. That was not something that was solidified in the Roman Catholic theology or the Catholic theology at this time until many years later. But he refused to give in to that understanding that Mary was conceived without sin so that she could bear the Holy Child. However, Martin Luther, even he said of Bernard, in his sermons, Bernard is superior to all teachers, even to Augustine himself, because he preaches Christ so excellently. Now, that's a high statement. You're going to tell me that Bernard preaches Christ more highly than Augustine himself. That's an amazing evaluation. However, it was the preaching of Bernard that led to the swell of support for the Second Crusade. And let me give you just a quote here from one of his sermons. He went around preaching the same way Pope Urban II had for the First Crusade. And in one of his messages, he said this: "The earth trembles and shakes because the King of Heaven has lost his country." Because of our sins, the enemy of the cross has begun to lift his blasphemous head. The great eye of providence surveys these acts in silence. It wishes to see if there is anyone who seeks God, if there's anyone who suffers with him in his sorrow. Is there anyone who will restore his heritage to him? I say to you, Bernard says, the Lord is testing you. See that? That mixing of the call of the gospel to the call to enter into the crusade. It's very, very interesting to see that. However, this crusade, again, it was a disaster. The Byzantine Christians in the East did not welcome the Crusader army this time, and they directly opposed them. In fact, many of the Orthodox Christians in the East fought alongside the Muslims to defeat the Crusader armies coming from the West. So that was a failure. Then the Third Crusade, you heard him speak much of that. We won't go into that for the sake of time. But the one thing that the Third Crusade did, even though it did not retake Jerusalem, are you on the third one now? Can you go to that one, brother? There you go. Thank you. The Third Crusade, there's a little strip of land right here along the Mediterranean. That's what the Third Crusade gained. That's about it. Just a little tract of land right along the coast, southwest of Jerusalem, for the Crusader armies to have as their own authority, and it guaranteed that Christian pilgrims had the right to travel to Jerusalem and they would be conducted safely all the way there and back. So that's what the Third Crusade gained. And then the Fourth Crusade was the worst of them all, from 1202 to 1204. Two issues happened here. This crusade was entirely built of French soldiers, and they tried to, again, you heard Dr. Godfrey say, they tried to skip out. No, he didn't say this. Someone else said this. Another guy I listened to. They tried to skip out on all the land battles that it would take to get from Constantinople down to Jerusalem. They decided, let's just try to sail down to Egypt, and then we'll come from the south. See, at this point, the Muslims knew where all the important parts were to defend against the Crusaders, so they were pretty well defended. Now, the Venetians, again, they were not willing to work with them very much. The French army could not pay for the ships to get them over to Egypt, and so down to Egypt. And so the Venetians said, okay, that's fine. Let's do this. As part of your payment, go attack this city, Zara, for us, because they left our authority and united themselves to the Hungarian kingdom, the Catholic kingdom at this time. You attack Zara for us, you bring it back to our rule, and we will conduct you safely to Egypt. We will give you the ships to go. Well, so the Crusaders did that. They went up and they attacked Zara. The only problem is, at this point in history, Zara was united to a Catholic kingdom. This Crusader army that was built completely of the French was called for by the Pope, the Catholic Pope. And here they're being sent to attack what would be seen as a Catholic city. Now the Pope is outraged by this, and he not only excommunicates the whole country of the French, but he also excommunicates the Venetians from the church for a while. All right. Now eventually that dies down and they're reinstated, this crusade is reinstated, but then another issue comes up at this point. There was an emperor who had been deposed from the throne in Constantinople, and he came to this army and he said, listen, if you win Constantinople for me, I will submit the entire Eastern Church to the authority of the Pope, and I will pay you very handsomely for your efforts. And so they took him up on his word. This is another guy, Alexius. They took him up on his word. They went and they took Constantinople for him, put him on the throne, and then guess what? He couldn't pay. He couldn't make good on his promise. It was too good to be true. And so what do they do in response? You heard Dr. Godfrey pick up at this point. They sack the city of Constantinople. So enraged, the Venetians and this French crusader army now overtake a city that is Christian by name. Now, these were really the only things that the Fourth Crusade accomplished. It was a self-defeating effort that eventually led 200 years later to the Muslim takeover of Constantinople. Oh. All right, so there's crusade number four. Any questions? No questions. All right, now how do we respond to these things? How do we think about these things? Is it ever right for the Christian church to rise up and take arms and wage war in the name of Christ? And just yell it out. And if you have an answer, shake your head. No, it's not. Now, don't hear me wrong. What I'm not asking is it right for a Christian to fight in a war? It's not what I'm asking. That's a different issue, dealing on terms of just war theory and other aspects of our responsibility to in our citizenship and whatnot for the sake of Christ. Anyway, that's a completely different issue. I'm not asking whether it's right for a Christian to go join the military or not. What I am asking, is it ever right for the church to raise an army and send it forth to take over lands in the name of Christ? Never. Why not? Thank you. Memory verse from today. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Yeah, that's part of it. Is there anywhere in Scripture where we find the Lord calling His church to act as a political unit, physically taking lands and building His kingdom by the sword in this world? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, the context of that could be used a little bit differently, but let's think about it this way. What did Jesus say to Pilate? Pilate asked, "Are you a king?" What did Jesus say? "I am a king." What about my kingdom? Where's His kingdom? What did He say? "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight." John 18. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting right now. What about when one of His servants did try to fight? Remember one of them drew the sword the night when Jesus was being betrayed in the garden? What did Jesus say to that servant? "Stand down. Put your sword away. Those who take up the sword will die by the sword." Now, is Jesus in that moment giving us leeway to just decide on our own? Okay, it's time to take up guns. Let's go nuke the Kaaba. We got to go take back lands for the sake of Christ. Our king has lost his heritage. We need to go regain it for Him. Jesus is not dependent on us to do that. What did He say? Did He say, "Go forth and build my church"? He said, "I will build my church." The means whereby He does that is by the faithful proclamation of the gospel, Christians going forth, obeying Matthew 28, 18 through 20. For sure, definitely, we must go forth and preach the gospel. But it is not dependent upon us at the point of a sword to go forth and say, "Submit to Christ or die." That is not our realm of authority. And it never will be. Every time the church, the power of the church and the power of the state become mixed and wedded together, it proves nothing but disaster for the church and the cause of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's think about it this way. Christ is establishing His kingdom. In John 8, 37, He speaks of His kingdom being a kingdom of truth. Right? Right now, He's building His kingdom spiritually. With every single convert, every single person brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that person is united to this spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is His kingdom on this earth, the church. Now, it's not saying He doesn't rule over the whole world, but in a very special sense, the church belongs to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the redemptive kingdom that will reach its full culmination in the regeneration, when Christ comes and remakes the world, new heaven and new earth. But He will also establish His physical kingdom. He's not only building His spiritual kingdom, He will establish a physical kingdom. No matter what your view of the book of Revelation is and how you understand the end times unfolding, one thing is clear. Revelation 19, Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's tattooed on His leg. He bears a sword, the sword of His mouth, and He will by that destroy the nations. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty upon this earth, and He will establish His rule without hesitation. He will build His church, and He will do it in a manner that is in keeping with the very righteousness of God. It is not us who establishes His physical kingdom on this world. We could never do it in a way that truly reflects the holy character of God, but Jesus Christ will. What is our job in this warfare? How do we go forth and wage war for the sake of the kingdom? You can write these down. We're out of time. Go to Ephesians 6. We do not wage war against flesh and blood. Right? Where's our war? Where's our battle? It's in the spiritual realm. And right there we find regulations as how to wage that war. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, and 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7, it speaks of the weapons of righteousness on the right and on the left. Going forth, proclaiming the truth, preaching the gospel, seeing men won over to the spiritual kingdom. That's how we wage war for the sake of our King. We wage war by killing our flesh every single day, by the power of the Spirit, putting to death that which is fleshly in you. Every day you open your eyes, you are called to battle. You are called to wage war for the sake of your King, and it starts in your own heart. And it works out from there. So I wish this could be a whole session. We're already late. But let's start waging the war our King has truly called us to wage. We don't take vengeance to ourselves. The Lord will fully repay one day. We preach His gospel, and we submit ourselves to the demands of that gospel. We offer ourselves willingly in the day of His power. Psalm 110. So let's do that together. Father, we pray that we would learn from the mistakes that have happened before us. And rather than judging the people and sitting in judgment upon their own personal souls, God, I pray that we would simply look at the actions and ask what to do in light of them. Lord, help us honor You. Help us praise You. Help us worship You with every element and aspect of our lives. God, I thank You for these people, and I pray that You would make them mighty warriors for the sake of Your kingdom. And may they wage their war well by the power of the Spirit and the encouragement of Your word. Lord God, I thank You in Jesus' name that You are for us, and we pray in His name, come before You in His name. Amen.